All right, well, we are going to open up to John chapter 8, and if the Bible in front of you, that would be page 894 and 895. You know, we are finished with the Christmas holiday season. We have, you know, some remains of the Christmas trees. We're going to have our undecorating party, and this is where Jesus is at. Now, when we left our journey with Jesus about 5 or so weeks ago, if you remember, Jesus was on his way to a very special, joyous holiday season. The joy attached to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, was very much along the lines of our festivities of Christmas. And John 7 ends with after the big day. You know, it's the big day of the feast, the great day, and they're pouring that water on the altar, and Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, I'm the living water," and everybody's looking at him strange. And then the very last couple of verses in chapter 7, as a matter of fact, it's chapter 7:53 and up to 8:1-2 serve as the transition, because it's the next day. What I love about John is a lot of his teaching and his storytelling is the next day, the next day. You know, when there's a gap of time, we don't know how long, but then when there is a story, he's very careful to say, and then the next day and the next day. So this is the day after the feast. We could call this the day after Christmas. And there's a little bit of a letdown day after Christmas. Of course, if you're in Canada, it's called Boxing Day, and it's a whole other conversation. But the day after Christmas, you look at the wrapping paper, it's on the floor still possibly. You know, you realize, man, I've got a lot of lights to take down, the tree's got, you know, and so you start to kind of think, man, you know, you look in the refrigerator, and you see all the leftovers, and it's like, man, we had a good time. The family is all gone now, and you kind of... This is the atmosphere where John picks up in John chapter 8. This is after the big feast and those big lamps that we talked about in chapter 7. We're saying that there were these giant lamps that they would put up on these big poles. I mean, hundreds of gallons of oil went into these lamps, and it illuminated the whole city. And now, the day after, typically, this is when they're taking these lamps down. And it's what's interesting is Jesus is going to say, "I'm the light of the world." This lamp that you were looking at that lit up the city, it was supposed to remind you of the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites in the wilderness. It's supposed to remind you that the presence of God rested over the tabernacle, over the Holy of Holies. He says, "I'm not just a light. I'm not just a lamp that is going to light up the whole city. I'm not just the picture of the presence of God over the Israelites." He says, "I am the light of the world." And so I think it's very important that what we want to do here is we want to put Jesus in his context. So this isn't just this chapter separated by this chapter. And this is the day after the feast. And as we're going to see here, we're going to go back to John chapter 7 53 and then go to the first two verses in chapter 8. But each went to his own house. Jesus has had this big sermon where he's talking about his identity, and each of these sermons that Jesus gives is closer and closer to him basically stepping forward and saying, "I'm God." He's saying, "The Father, you know, I and the Father are one. The Father and I are equal. I do the work of my Father. I don't do anything unless the Father has told me to say it." But here, he's in this chapter, in chapter 8, he is going to basically step up and say, "I am." And he says it on three different occasions in this chapter where he says, "I am." Now, he doesn't say Yahweh. He says it in the Greek translation of that, which is ego emi. And so these Pharisees would know this. A lot of times they weren't reading the scriptures in the Hebrew. They were reading it in the Greek translation, something called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when they're reading about when God says, I am that I am, they're reading the words, ego emi. And so when Jesus in this chapter is going to say, before Abraham was, I am, or unless you believe that I am he, he's using these words. So if you ever hear someone say, oh, Jesus never said that he was God. No, you say, have you read the Bible? Have you read the New Testament? Have you read the book of John? Oh, and by the way, have you read John 8? Because in three different occasions, he's going to say, guess what, guys? I am the I am. So let's go back to verse 53 here in chapter 7. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He's out there, whether he's hanging out at somebody's house or sleeping under the stars. But then early in the morning, great time to spend time with God. Jesus often will spend time with the Father early in the morning. One of my favorite passages is Mark 1:35, where it says, well, it was still dark early in the morning. Jesus went off to a desolate place, and he's getting replenished. He's getting ready for the day. And the disciples wake up, and they go, hey, where's Jesus? They find him, and by the time they find him, he's already, oh, I was just finishing my devotions. Let's go and do all the things that I've been, called to do and preach in these neighboring towns. He came again to the temple. And what is he going to do? He's going to teach. And all the people came to him. They remember what he said yesterday. Whether they believed him, whether they believed in him, or whether they were just very interested in the things that this provocative man and the provocative things that he is saying, he has caught their attention. And so he comes the next day, and he sits. And now, this was interesting because we were talking about this whole sitting and standing thing last week. This is where this comes from. The rabbis would sit. And the students would stand. And so he comes in, he's sitting and he's teaching. And what we find fascinating here is that when the Pharisees come in, they say, teacher. Wait a minute. Back in chapter 7, they said, how do you know these things? Because you are not a learned man. You have not been to one of our rabbinical seminaries. You're not a man of letters. You don't have the seminary degree. How do you know these things? But yet, because Jesus knows these things, they say, all right, teacher. And it might be, them just kind of being a little facetious. Okay, teacher, why don't we test you today and see where you come out in this particular test. But there he is. He comes to the temple again, and all the people came to him. He sat down, and here we go. This is where the narrative really picks up. Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. I always find this absolutely fascinating. Caught in the act, huh? Where's the guy? And caught in the act, who tipped him off to know when she was going to be committing adultery, where she was going to be committing adultery? This is a setup. It's a total setup, so that there is no mercy here. When we have not experienced grace, we show little mercy. Jesus says this in Luke 7, where he says, those who have been forgiven little loves little, but those who have been forgiven much loves much. These guys have not experienced grace, and they are in the stone-throwing business. They know this woman. They're not concerned about her. She is nothing more than a pawn to bring to Jesus to put him in a lose-lose situation. And we're going to see here how this works out. We're going to see how these Pharisees are going to try to manipulate Jesus. They come at him. They come at him fast and furious, and they don't give almost any time for him to kind of think about the context of what's going on, why is it happening, and what are the questions that would naturally come up if you had more than half a second to think about it. But Jesus refuses to get caught up in their verbal tornado. They say, look at this woman, she's a sinner, she's been caught right in the act, aka, you know, this is not hearsay, this is not gossip, she can't deny it. She's standing here, more than likely, she probably had a shawl around her, you know, kind of like, hi guys. I mean, there's no way she can say, well, it's not the way it looks. No, it's exactly what it looks like. And they say, here she is, she's been caught in the act, this is what the law says, what do you say? You go, whoa, wait a minute. This is a good application point. Whenever we feel like we are pressured to make a decision, we need to do exactly what Jesus did. He took a moment. Starts writing in the sand. We're going to get to there and see, maybe get some ideas. We've got a couple of theories about what it is that he may have written. But he takes some time. The New King James adds a line. I don't know why it's in there, but it says that he writes in there as though he had not heard them. This Bible and the ESV, and I don't think the New Living Translation says that either, but the New King James says as though he didn't hear them. So in other words, I'm not going to answer you right away. You want me to give an A or a B answer. This is a lose answer on A. It's a lose answer on B. So I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to talk to the Father. I'm going to write in the dirt. And then when I stand up, it's not going to be lose option A or lose option B. We're going to take a lose-lose and turn it into a win-win with option C. We're going to have truth and grace. Because if it's a choice between truth and truth, everybody loses. If it's a no mercy and no grace and all truth, and no mercy and no grace and all truth on this side, what are the options here? Let's go back to verse 4. They said to him, teacher, rabbi, you know, we recognize you. This woman has been caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Like I said, they walked in on him. Now, in the law of Moses, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? To stone or not to stone? That is the question. And that is what they're hoping that he will say. And Jesus realizes he is caught between a rock and a hard place. If he says, don't stone her, I'm the gracious friend of sinners, then they say, you are not abiding by the law. You have broken the law. Moses says we must do this. And by the way, they had not practiced this actively in over 1,000 years. They had not, you know, taken this act part of the law and was in active participation, because you got to think they've had 400 years of intertestamental period, 400 years, and where they're captive to somebody. We've had a little bit where they're under Roman control, and we had 70 years of being in Babylon and other places. So they haven't really been able to enact all of the nuances of the law in over 1,000 years. And the law also says that the guy's got to be present. So there's enough caveats where Jesus could say, well, you know, why are you bringing this to me now? You guys haven't done this, but that's an excuse. The law says this. Righteousness says this. The wages of this sin, the wages of all sin is death. And that's the thing. Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, why do we have to? He totally agrees. He doesn't disagree that this is a sin, that this is a sin that is punishable by death, and that the prescribed method is stoning. He doesn't say any of these things. He says, yeah, you're right, you're right, you're right. And so he doesn't quibble about these things, but he starts to think. Verse 6, And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. I'm going to pause right there. Because if he said, go ahead and stone her. So if he says, don't stone her, now you're a lawbreaker. Now you have sinned and you've broken the law. You've already broken the Sabbath according to us. You know, you are, no one should follow you. If he says, she should be stoned. Now he's going to have a problem with Rome on his hands, because Rome had taken away their ability to execute someone with capital punishment. How do we know this? John 18, when Jesus is on trial, the reason he has to go see Pilate in the first place is because Rome had taken away their right to publicly execute someone. Because Pilate says, why don't you judge him according to your own law? And they say, well, because we can't kill anybody. Oh, kill someone. Oh, this is what you guys are after. So Jesus is between a rock and a hard place. If he says, stone her, the wrath of Rome. If he says, don't stone her, the wrath of God. He is stuck between a rock and a hard place. So what does he do? Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. They pester the guy. This is another time where we know that that we needed to take a break, because it says this in verse 7, and they continue to ask him. So earlier in verse 5, it says, what do you say? And then it says they continue to ask him, yeah, what do you say, Jesus? Yeah, what are you going to do about this? Should we stone her or not? You can just feel the tension mounting in this scene. And Jesus, in a way that he kind of ignores them a little bit, he's writing in the dirt. I keep referencing that he's writing in the dirt here. What exactly is he doing? Jesus flips the script. Aren't you glad that the grace and the mercy of God flips the script in our life? We were going this way. We were between a rock and a hard place. We have all been where this woman was, laid bare before God. This is exactly where Isaiah says he's in Isaiah 6. When he is in the temple of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the smoke is there, and it's shaking the foundations, and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. The connotation there is, I am naked. I can't cover myself. I can't justify myself. I can't come up with an excuse for myself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. He says, it's not just that I'm more sinful than everybody else. I'm really sinful, and so is everybody else. Look at them. We're a sinful people. Lord, why would you ever come to me? But Jesus flips the script. In Isaiah, he says, you're right. You are a man of unclean lips. Let me just get one of these really burning coals and stick it in your mouth. And I hope it didn't hurt. I mean, when you think about that, he takes a burning coal and touches his lips with it. I mean, it's a spiritual thing, and I don't think God would necessarily do something that is, you know, going to cause a third-degree burn or something. But the point is God flips the script. Jesus is flipping the script for this woman. You deserve to die. The wages of your sin is death, but the gift of God, but the mercy of God, but the grace of God is going to flip the script in your life. I don't condemn you. And why can he not condemn us? Why is he not going to condemn this woman? Why does he not condemn us? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Has nothing to do with anything she did. She's a sinful woman living a sinful lifestyle. She's been caught in the act. She's probably done this before. I know we're reading into the text a little bit. But because he says, go and sin no more. This doesn't just mean don't ever sin again. This means stop your lifestyle of sin. Change your direction. Repent. Start walking a different way. Jesus flips the script in her life. So what is it that Jesus actually wrote? And once more, verse 8, he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away. When they heard what? When they heard what he says, back in verse 7. And as they continue to ask him, there's this pestering, wanting him, he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. When they heard what he said, and when they saw what he wrote, when they heard that, oh my, what is he writing? I've got four theories, and they're only theories. From the most improbable to kind of what I'm thinking, but this is still only a Pastor Josh thing. This is still a biblical scholar thing. We have no other clue other than what's written in the text to give us any indication of what he may have written. So here's the first theory. Jesus wrote the name of the man involved. George. Now where is he? You're right, we're not even keeping the law. Drop the stone. Probably not. Jesus wrote the names of the women with whom these men had committed adultery with. And it was not uncommon for prominent men to have mistresses. So he could have been writing, Sally, Eric. I'm just trying to come up with random names. You know. But the point being, you know, it's like, yep, you're right. Drop the rock. Could be, maybe. Theory number three, Jesus wrote the names, wrote the sins of these men that could either be sins in general or things that would require their own death. There were a lot of different sins within the Old Testament and Leviticus that could say, and this person should be stoned, and this person, you know, should be, killed or whatever. The wages of sin is death. If we think this is too harsh, We have to keep reminding ourselves that it's not just this great, grand, and glorious sin, oh my goodness, that all sin requires our death. So he could have been writing down, you know, Eli, stealing, Shlomo, bearing false witness. He could be doing that, and I think we're getting a little closer to perhaps what it is that he wrote. Now, again, this is not saying this is what the text says. This is just a Pastor Josh thing. The only other time that God wrote something with his finger is when he wrote the law. And that's written in stone. Thou shalt not. This time, he's not writing in stone, he's writing in sand. This can't be changed. This is the standard. Sin can be forgiven. So I think it's very important that he's not writing in stone, he's writing in the sand. He's writing the law. Here's another, I think he's writing their names, because this fulfills a prophecy from Jeremiah 17, 13. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, for they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And that's exactly what in chapter 7 he says when they're pouring that water on the altar during the feast. And he says, I'm the spring of living water. These men have forsaken God. They have forsaken holiness. They have forsaken making God their first love. I think he at least wrote their names in order to comply with Jeremiah, but I also think he's writing the laws that they've broken. Because what this also does is this gives the written record. If someone was audacious enough to say, I'm without sin, oh, really? Right there. You did that. It also shows the omniscience of God in that he is able to know and write down things and sins that are done in secret. Only our God knows what is done in secret. The verse, we go to our prayer closet in secret. For the Father who knows what is done in secret will reward you. This woman had people walk in on her. How many of us, and I'm saying how many, meaning all of us, no one walks in on us, whatever that happens to be, a little lie, getting angry at somebody, jealousy, gossip, any one of these sins, nobody necessarily always catches us in the act. And I think it's interesting that if this is indeed what he wrote, the name and the law that they had broken, even if he didn't just do this afterwards, the wind is going to take care of it. Sin can be forgiven. The law can't change, but sin can be forgiven. And that's what I think he wrote. I think he wrote their names, and I think he wrote the laws that they had broken. Let's continue on. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. That's the end of verse 9. Getting to verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" This is the only thing she says. "No one, Lord. No one." Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more." This is possibly one of the most ill-used passages within all of the Gospels, if not the Bible. For those that want to make room for their own sin, for those that want to say, oh, you know, Jesus is all love, and he is all love, but love also has standards. And so for those that want to say things like, well, you know, we just try to be really good, we come up with a faulty theology using a couple of different verses. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And I love how as soon as they say that, it's one of the only times that people, you know, especially non-Christians, can quote the King James. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And then the verse after that, you know, "Why are you worrying about the speck in my eye when you've got a log in your own? And you're he who without sin." All this says is, I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to feel bad about it. And I don't want to be laid bare at the mercy of God. Isn't that interesting? We are, in order to receive his mercy, we have to be at his mercy. What does it look like to be at the mercy of God? Hebrews 10:34 says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." In 1 Samuel, we just read, it says, if a man sins against another man, God can intercede for him. But what happens when you sin against God? Who is there to intercede for you at that point? Jesus. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. She knows that now that everybody's gone, Jesus would be in his complete rights to pick up the biggest rock that he could and hurl it at this woman's head. And if, I know that sounds somewhat graphic, but Jesus could have done this with absolute impunity. He could with immunity. He could have done this, but he doesn't. When we place ourselves, when we like the verse, "Have mercy on me, O God, I'm at your mercy," he shows mercy. What he shows her is salvation and sanctification. Salvation is when he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Sanctification says, "Go and sin no more." When we were doing 1 John, this is what this looks like and what this means. 1 John 3:6, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen him or known him." So he's not saying, now you better not commit another sin. My grace is, you get a get out of jail free card one time. He's saying, turn from your life. I'm offering you a new life. That's the end of that little section there, and I wanted to linger there. The other two points here are, you know, we can kind of pick some of them up, but what we find in this section, just like chapter 5, 6, 7, and now 8, we have a personal encounter. A personal narrative where someone is talking to Jesus. Jesus does something, and then there's a reaction, and then Jesus spends the rest of the chapter not only explaining what he did, the restoration, the salvation, the redemption of that person, the healing and the deliverance of that person, but then he starts to talk about his character. Right after this, beginning in verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I'm the light of the world. Remember, they're taking down the Christmas lights, basically. There's no more light, but guess what? I'm the light of the world. You don't need the lamp to remind you of the presence of God. You don't need a pillar of fire to remind you that the presence of God is here. I have come. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not... And I'm. If I try to tell you, and I'm going to be somewhat vulnerable here, if I said, you know what, I'm a really good preacher, everybody's going to look at me and go, I bet you think you are. But if somebody else says, have you met our pastor? We really like going to our church. And this is what he's saying. It's like, you arrogant person, you are bearing witness about yourself. Well, look at me. I am the light of the world. But what Jesus is saying here at the next verse, Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Truth is true no matter who says it. May not necessarily be the most savory way to go about saying it, but truth is true no matter who says it. So he says, you're right. I am bearing witness about myself, but not just me. Your law bears witness about me. That's another witness. The Father bears witness about me. And in your law, you say you need two witnesses. So the Father and I bear witness to what's going on here. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus is starting to put the separation of who I am, who my Father is, and who your Father is. And we're going to find out by the end of the chapter who his Father is. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Wait a minute. I thought God was the judge. I thought Jesus. What is the mission of Jesus in his first coming? To seek and to save the lost. John 3:18 says this, that the Son of Man came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He did not come to condemn this time. This is the age of grace. This is where we have an opportunity to say, I am at your mercy. Please have mercy. But when he comes again, he won't be the suffering servant, the lamb. He will be the conquering king, the lion. He says, I judge no one because this is not my time to judge. Because he says, I have more to say about you. But I only speak what the Lord wants me to say and at the right times that he tells me to say it. Just because we have truth and we know about somebody doesn't mean we need to spill the beans about that person all at once. I know what's true. I know about that person. But what's important is that I say, and yet even if I have to say how much I'm told to say and when I'm told to say it. And yet even if I do judge, verse 16, my judgment is true. So if I bear witness to myself, it's because it's true. If I do judge, it's because it's true. They get indignant. Verse 19, they said to him, where is your Father? This brings up the age-old debate of talking to Jesus, who's your daddy? Where is your Father? He says, I'm doing my father this, my father that. Oh, really? Where is your Father? If we're talking about Joseph, oh, you mean your stepfather? Oh, you mean the lady that your mom had to marry because of what your mom did? Or at least that's what they're thinking. And even at this point, the text is very quiet about where Joseph is. Joseph is probably dead. Where is your father? Oh, man, he had to bring that up. Dad's dead. So this is, where is your father? He says, you know neither nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know the Father also. Take a look here at verse 21. He says this, I'm going away. You will seek me and you'll die in your sin. This is the first time he says that they'll die in their sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Then in verse 24, he said, I told you that you would die in your sin unless you believe that I am he. Jesus just totally let the cat out of the bag. There is no guessing now about who Jesus says he is, who Jesus thinks he is, and who Jesus actually is. He says, for unless you believe that I am. Now, how many of you in your Bible have, does it just say he, or does it have like in brackets and a italicized he? Who has an italicized he? Yep, you, what? Oh, yes, so sorry about that. Thank you so much. That I am he. That is verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you have an italicized he there, it's because it's not in the text. It's an editor's choice to say, well, I am, well, who am I? I'm he. It is me. It's, you know, but the word there is I am. He says, basically, unless you believe that I'm God, you're going to die in your sin. Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. If you don't believe in me, you're dying in your sin. Verse 25, they said to him, who are you? Now, this who are you could go two different ways. This could go like the disciples in the boat, where they go, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or, you know, so they may be just amazed at what he's saying. More than likely, they're not amazed because they're now very angry that he just claimed to be God. According to them, he has just committed blasphemy and deserves to be stoned. These guys got really stone happy in this chapter. They wanted to stone the woman at the beginning of the chapter, and by the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones again. You know, they didn't understand grace. They're still in the stone-throwing business. So this is not the, who are you? This is like, who in the world do you think you are? Where do you get off saying this, that you're God? Who are you? Jesus said, this is verse 25, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. You know, I was subtle about it. I was plain about it. And now I am in your face about who I am. I have much to say about you, verse 26, and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare the word that I have heard from him. They did not understand what he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know, once again, I am he. That if you don't believe I'm God, just wait till you crucify me. And what's going to happen after the crucifixion? There's going to be an empty grave proving I'm God. Maybe then you'll believe. Now, do all of them believe? No. But a good many of them did. The thief at the cross did. The Roman soldier says, truly, this man was the Son of God. So then you'll believe that I am he. And I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He says, I always do what pleases him. I can't say that. We can't say that. We can't need his mercy. We always do everything that pleases God. That's our desire, and that's why we need his mercy. But he says, I do everything to please him. You don't know me, and you don't know my Father. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So we have believing in him. This is, yeah, I believe that. You know, they're the surface level. I believe in it. But then in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, this is with an active, wholehearted acceptance that they actually believe what he is saying. And it's interesting that this is where he starts to really tighten down the screws a little bit. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This is the whole message, the whole mission of Jesus is to make disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they say, we've never been a slave. We're talking about this in Sunday school. If they want to know where you know, Jesus gets off to say, you know, I'm he, where in the world do these guys come up with the idea that they've never been a slave to anyone? Egypt? Assyria? Babylon? Greece? You know, the Medo-Persian Empire? And now in Rome? But what's interesting is when you're a slave, the best way Satan wants to keep you a slave is to never give you the indication that you're a slave. You know how they keep elephants at the circus bound? By a tiny little stake. And as he gets older, he never realizes that he could pull out that stake. The best way to keep someone in bondage and slavery is for them to never come to the idea that they are in bondage. These guys have been deluded enough to think that because they are children of Abraham, we are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Not true. Verse 34, truly, truly, I say, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. It says, even if you think you're free because, you know, you're not a slave to anyone, you know, God's my father and he's going to take care of me. I might be in physical slavery, but my soul is free. No, he says the slave does not remain in the house forever. You may be a slave and you're working in the house and you may have it good, but you don't remain in the house forever. But the son remains forever. He says, I know that you are, this is verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. This is where the freedom starts to come in. When his word finds a place in our heart, when the transformation starts to take place, his word finds a place. But he says, I speak what I've seen from the Father, and you do not know. You do what you have heard from your father. So now there is whose father? Your father or my father? And this is where we'll wrap this up here with our last point. He says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. He says, if Abraham was your father, you do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. When the angel of the Lord, possibly what's referred to as a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of God in the flesh, the angel of the Lord, it's a fun study, he received him, and he entertained them. He was a host to them. But he says, that's not what your father does. Stephen says this, this is in Acts 7, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised people in your hearts, you resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law delivered from angels that have not kept it. He's like, if you were like your father Abraham, no. You're like your other forefathers. And then he's going to tell them who your father is. He says, your father is the devil. Bad news, everyone. Before God is our father, that's who our father is. And so the challenge we have for the morning is this. There's going to come a time where we're going to be laid bare. These guys had sinned in secret, and they continued in their sin. Jesus says, you'll die in your sin. This lady was laid bare, and she knew that she was at the mercy of Jesus. Here's a few passages for us as we close this up. Romans 2:4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and forbearance, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Just because we haven't been caught in the act yet. That word yet. Don't think that because you haven't been caught yet, or I haven't been caught yet in the secret sin, God is being patient. His forbearance is not to be taken advantage of. Not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance, we still have time. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some account slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I'm thinking about my secret sins. And I am so glad that I haven't been drug out in front of everyone and say, look at that. Because God's giving me time. God's giving us time. Numbers 32:23. But if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. We've got two options. We can either say, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, I am undone, I am laid bare, I am naked before you, my sin is ever before me, Lord, I'm at your mercy. Or we can say, look at what that woman did, and hide our own sin. This is the pinnacle of what Jesus is telling us. He's the light, he's truth, he's God, and only he can take what is written in stone and not change that. I want my sin wiped away. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You didn't change what was written in stone. You didn't change the standard of righteousness. But you, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. Lord, thank you that you write our sins in the sand. Lord, thank you that you can wipe them away. Lord, if we are coming to you this morning, let us think about those things that are keeping us from a relationship with you. Lord, we ask that you wipe them clean. Lord, we want you to be our Father. We don't want to serve our father, the devil. We want to serve you as our Father. And we can't say like you can that we always please the Father, but Lord, help us to say, I really want to please my Father. Lord, in the privacy of our own heart, let's drop the shawl. Here I am, Lord. I've done it. I'm sorry. Please restore me. Thank you, Lord, that when we're at your mercy, you show us mercy. Lord, let's just take a moment to spend some time with you. Just a brief moment. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you're the great I am who wipes it clean. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.